This is the third session in our study entitled, Why Israel? It's the 16th separate study in our series of studies in the book of Revelation. And this study, with its three parts, covers Revelation 11:15 through 12:17. In the first session, we gave a number of examples of anti-Semitism in the last few years, recent months and weeks, and going back thousands of years, raising the question of why does Israel exist? What's Israel's purpose? How has it continued to exist through persecutions, and why the persecutions? One of my Jewish friends said to me just a few days ago, it seems like events throughout the world are like the 1930s under Nazi Germany, and I would concur with that. Then last time we began to look at the allegory of what we call the woman and the dragon in chapter 12, after looking in the previous, in the first session at Revelation, no, it would be the second session, at the use of Psalm 2 in the ending of chapter 11. It's built very much on Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, with the one ruling with a rod of iron, also is found in chapter 12. So a lot of this is in chapter 12 and 11 are built on things from Psalm 2. And now we turn to look at the individual figures after we discuss the nature of allegory with this woman and the dragon. And we need now to identify the figures that are found here in this extensive metaphor. That's what an allegory is, with information running at two different levels, an ongoing running metaphor, a story, usually a simple story that portrays moral truths. So we turn now to identify the figures in chapter 12, which are central in God's dealings with Israel. And recall that we pointed out in the first session in this study that everything for Israel goes back to Genesis and God's promises to Abraham that he would have heirs, and Israel, the nation made up of Jews, nation, the invisible nation, now many of them living in a modern state, a nation, but the existence of Jews goes all the way back to Abraham, who was the first Jew, a Jew by appointment, by promise. Sarah was not a Jew, but their son was the first Jew through genetic transmission. So now we turn then to the identities of the figures in the allegory. First of all, the identities of the woman and the male child. This whole chapter is really an allegory that presents Satan's attempts to destroy Israel through the ages, extending all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation. An allegory that covers thousands of years. Israel is represented symbolically as a woman related to the Lord, her husband. The words sun and moon, she was clothed with the sun standing on the moon. Recall Genesis 37, which features Jacob, Rachel, and Joseph's 11 brothers, and Joseph, with Jacob being the sun in the dream and Rachel being the moon. We'll see this in a moment. This allusion points to the nation of Israel as being descended from Jacob and his sons. So here is Genesis 37, 9 and 10. Then he had another dream, this is Joseph, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? So this is the source of the allusion to the Old Testament in the Lady and the Dragon allegory. Romans 9 reminds us that the Messiah was descended from the patriarchs and, of course, through the woman who is Israel in the allegory. Romans 9:5 reads, "Theirs are the patriarchs," that is, Jews, "and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." The child born of the woman must be the Lord Jesus Christ, a fact that is confirmed by the words from Psalm 2 concerning his ruling the nations with an iron scepter. We get the same information from the child's escape here in verse 5, where the text says, "Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." This must be a reference to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ as described in Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 9 through 11, where the disciples watched him go up, ascend to heaven and disappear in a cloud. And this is also presented more theologically and poetically in Psalm 110 and verse 1, where he is seated, Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God as a result of his ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken out of the world, the kingdom of Satan with its hatred of the Redeemer, in part to delay his conquest of Satan until his return in glory. So, in a sense, this allegory is describing events for covering thousands of years, and particularly in the Great Tribulation, as it builds up, world affairs build up in intensity until the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 19, comes and subdues the nations and subdues Satan. He is eventually put away. Now, the allegorical figure, that's very important, of preservation of the woman in the wilderness, teaches that through divine preparation, God will preserve Jews during the time of her trouble. This must concern elect Jews, since a non-elect would not be protected physically or spiritually. So 12:6 of Revelation reads, "The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. There's at least 2,000 years between verses 5 and 6, which in verse 5 he is snatched up to the throne, snatched up to heaven, and then the next verse we have the woman fleeing into the wilderness. So all that time is skipped in this, what is interestingly an allegorical prophecy or prophetic allegory. The period of 1260 days of protection for the woman that's stated in 12:6 is certainly the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, which sees the worst persecution of Israel along with God's protection of the woman in a place in the wilderness. So we have this whole study is about the issue of the existence of Israel and ongoing persecution, God's preservation, and here will be the height of persecution. God hides and protects Israel. The initiation of the dragon's fury must come at the beginning of the 3.5 years, that is, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the beginning of the last 3.5 years, at the point where intense persecution comes as the world ruler breaks the covenant he had made with Israel. In the Bible, the use of wilderness, the word wilderness and wilderness experiences, points to purification and hardship under the controlling hand of God, ultimately resulting in blessing. So the woman is taken to a place by God where she is blessed and cared for. We would think, with regarding wildernesses, of Moses' encounter with God in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 3, which is very, very fruitful for him. An important point in biblical history is God entrusted him with the responsibility to get Israel out of Pharaoh's hands, and also revealed to Moses the significance of his personal name, God's name, through the burning bush. We should think also, when we think of wilderness, as of Israel's experience in the wilderness after the Exodus, where God providentially provided food and water, and then also Jesus' sojourn in the wilderness with his temptation. We know that from Zechariah chapter 13 that the blessing found in biblical wilderness situations will result in the conversion of one-third of Jews living at the second coming of Messiah. So wildernesses that God leads his people into result in blessing, and a huge blessing here with regard to Israel. So there's the identity of the woman. What about the dragon who fights with her? We know that the dragon in the allegory is Satan, since verse 9 tells us exactly who it is. It's the devil or Satan. So here are two statements that tell us who the dragon is. Revelation 12, verses 3 through 4, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And then verse 9 of chapter 12 tells us explicitly the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. His heads, horns, and crowns remind us of the prediction of the beast, who is the world ruler, the beast out of the sea, in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. We'll see next time. The close association here through these details tells us that the beast, the world ruler, is satanically energized. Now let's look at Satan's persecution of Israel, and it is the focus of his existence, I believe. Satan's goal, the heart of his plan for himself, is to be like God. Here's Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the mountains, the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now, the primary reference in this passage is to an evil human king, but the extreme nature of the word seems to point to another layer that describes the epitome of evil and pride as found in Satan. Under this interpretation, Satan wants glory to come to himself and instead of to God. If Israel is supposed to bring glory to God, Satan will try to eliminate that at its source by eliminating Jews. Israel, text, the Old Testament calls, says that Israel is God's glory. And since Satan wants glory for himself, he wants to obviously displace Israel. And there are other reasons, too, that he wants to get rid of Israel. He will try to eliminate this ascribing of glory to God by Israel, eliminate it at its source by eliminating Jews. Israel provides the Messiah who opens the door to God through his priestly sacrifice of himself on the cross. Satan wants to keep all human beings from having access to God through the Messiah, as seen in his blinding unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. So here now we've come to the key teaching of this whole study. Satan's main purpose regarding humanity is to thwart God's plans for Israel, because Israel provides the Messiah and will eventually bring glory to God as a people. The setting of Revelation 11:15 through 12:17, the setting and the figures involved and the action described portray allegorically this central fact of biblical and human history. This is the center of human history. If you want to know what's going on in human history, and historians wrestle with this all the time, they have through the centuries, this is it: the promises to Abraham, the establishment of Israel as a group of people, as a nation, and the question of their perseverance, will they continue to exist? Satan is the author and source of anti-Semitism, because he wants to take God's place and destroy God's chosen people. I read articles all the time by leading Jewish scholars and interpreters and commenters on current events, and it seems that all the ones that I read say that, well, maybe there's hope for getting the world to stop persecuting Jews and hating Jews. It's a bad attitude. Maybe we can teach the world to change, and then Jews will be respected. No way. That will not happen as long as Satan is active. He is the author and source of anti-Semitism because he wants to take God's place and destroy God's chosen people. Revelation 12 provides this long allegorical metaphor for the history of Israel's persecution, which ends in the Great Tribulation, when Satan's most intense effort is thwarted by the highest known level of unfallen spiritual forces, Michael and his angels. Satan's struggle against human beings dates to the prediction in Genesis 3 that a descendant of Eve would give him a fatal wound, a head wound, you recall. From scripture after Genesis 3, we learn that, as when God gives promises to Abraham and centers history on Abraham, that Satan's adversary will come from Abraham's line. From then on, Satan's focus in eliminating the threat predicted in Genesis is centered on Israel. Satan has persecuted the woman, the Jewish people, since the time of Abraham. I believe that the reference to the woman's pain before childbirth, she's in labor, about to give birth, the text tells us. And I think this could very well refer to the ages before the first century AD, with her pain describing Israel's travail through the years leading up to the birth of the Messiah. Similarly, in chapter 12 and verse 4, where it says the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born, Satan awaits the appearance of the Messiah to kill him. So he is waiting down through the centuries for this one who would give him a head wound and who would redeem humanity before he would come up, waiting for him to come on the scene in order to kill him. After Satan is overcome by Michael during war in heaven, Satan continues to pursue the woman to destroy her and the rest of her offspring. These references show Satan's hostility toward Jews before the birth of Messiah, at the time of his birth, and even after Satan's expulsion from heaven. As Satan realizes he must act quickly, in chapter 12 and verse 12, he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short, the text says. He unleashes all his power and his demonic hosts to overcome God's forces and expose Israel to his attacks, causing war in heaven. This must take place in the spiritual realm in general, not in the presence of God. Someone asked me this week about levels in heaven and how there could be war in heaven. Well, Paul talks about levels in heaven. He's caught up to the third heaven, so there must be a first level, second level, third level. I don't think the scriptures tell us clearly on what those are, but there are distinctions in the spiritual realm. And so this war occurs and must not be in the presence of God himself. In a text that predicts events during the Great Tribulation, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 foresaw the angel Michael's defense of Israel. 12:1 of Daniel says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." I think this is what's happening. This is describing what's happening in the allegory in the last 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble. There will be a time of distress, Jacob's trouble, such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. The allegory stops then with Satan in a last gasp pursuit of Jews. Verse 17 says, "He went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus." But the book of Revelation does relate Satan's subsequent history. At the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom, Satan is bound and followed by a short release after the kingdom, and then eternal punishment in the lake of burning sulfur at 444.7 degrees centigrade. Let's consider finally then the sovereign protection by God over his people Israel. We shouldn't miss the striking descriptions of divine protection of the woman, that is, of the Messiah and other Jews during and before the Great Tribulation. The child, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is snatched up in the ascension of Acts chapter 1, an event that we know occurred after the resurrection, which was a defeat. The resurrection was a defeat of Satan and his forces. Skipping forward to the Great Tribulation, which the allegory does, we see that God protects Israel for 3.5 years, using the earth in some way to shield her from Satan. As we saw earlier in the study, since the protection covers the Great Tribulation, last 3.5 years of the 70th week, Daniel's strongest attacks must begin. Satan's strongest attacks must begin in the middle of the 7 years, a point that coincides with the breaking of the covenant by the world ruler. The reference to swallowing water probably recalls God's protection of Israel by water during the Exodus. In chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6 say, "Her child was snatched up to God and his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And then chapter 12 and verses 14 and 16 say, "The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." The continued existence of Israel, even through her time of greatest persecution, as described here, is something that God has taken upon himself to uphold. Antisemitism ultimately fails. A Again, it comes from Satan, and he uses human beings to carry out his purposes of hatred and attempt to destroy Israel. It ultimately fails because God protects his people. From the book of Zechariah, we learn that God will receive glory for his work in and for Israel, as one-third of Jews living at the second coming of Christ will have a fountain of grace open to them, Zechariah 13. Let me say a few things about today's Christian concern or non-concern about Jews, the state of Israel, and anti-Semitism. It seems to me that the explanation for anti-Semitism today and the lack of interest and concern by many Christians in the problem of anti-Semitism and the lack of interest in Israel has to do with people's theology. There are two belief systems that have taken the place of scriptural teaching about Israel's future. The theological position known as amillennialism holds that Israel and the church are really the same entity. So, for instance, amillennialists will speak of the church in the Old Testament. This view comes from the idea that there is only one people of God throughout the ages. This is not true, not biblical. As a result, the promises to Abraham, David, and the prophets apply in some spiritual way to believers today. Promises of a kingdom. Kingdoms in your heart today for them. Amillennialism does not say the church supersedes the nation of Israel, but that God planned all along that the promises made to Israel would be in some way part of the church since the first century. I reject this idea wholeheartedly. The second belief system is called supersessionism, from supersede. Also known as replacement theology, supersessionism is the belief that Israel forfeited the promises given to her in the Old Testament through the prophets, excuse me, because she rejected the Messiah. She sinned so badly that God said, "Well, I'm taking these promised blessings away from you." The promises God made to Israel for blessing, which would include the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, have been taken from Israel and given to the church for today and on into the future. There is not now and will never be a group on earth that God views as quote-unquote Israel. Israel is gone, kaput, finished. I think that most Christians who are apathetic about Israel are supersessionists by default. They simply have not thought through the issues and studied scripture. Many Christians see anti-Semitism simply as some kind of mistreatment of other people, not a continuation of a significant millennia-long persecution of God's covenant people. I'm currently corresponding via email with a Jewish woman in another state who is dismayed and confused by the lack of interest in her church leaders in the problem of anti-Semitism and God's work among Jews around the world today. It appears she is not receiving sound church teaching and biblical leadership in the church regarding prophecy and anti-Semitism. I am sure that there are many others who think as she does. I have no hesitation in saying that I am a Zionist. I support in whatever way I can the return of God's ancient people to the land promised to Abraham. I believe, as I have taught in previous studies in the book of Revelation, that the stage is being set, perhaps as never before, for the rapture to take place and the tribulation to start after that. In addition to being a matter of understanding the very nature of God as one who keeps his promises, the mass of Old Testament scriptures that present a kingdom for Israel, along with the statements in the New Testament of still future fulfillment, counter the idea that there is no future for Israel. Christians should be examining Scripture to determine if there is a future for Israel in God's plan. Above all, in prophetic passages, forever means forever, and eternal means eternal. In my view, evangelical Christians should be supporters of the modern state of Israel as the precursor to the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and David, to David. Christians should know what promises God has made to Israel for its future as a regenerated nation. They were not made to the church. Christians should know how God is fulfilling his promises today as he moves history toward the tribulation. So is there a future for Israel in God's plan? Yes. Do the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, promises that so often includes the words forever or eternal, do they still have future fulfillment? Yes. And it is not surprising that the book of Revelation, last book in Scripture, should, as part of its unfolding of the days that form the climax of history, not surprising that it should address the question of why Israel exists, why it's persecuted, and why it still endures. The final satanic attempt to destroy all Jews will end in failure as God protects his people once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these clear scriptures that tell us your purposes in history for your people. Thank you for so many Old Testament scriptures that tell us this. Thank you for this allegory, which in the final analysis is not hard to understand, that tells us that you preserve your people and will preserve them through their greatest time of suffering. Preserve the Messiah, preserve your Jewish people for your purposes to be fulfilled, as they will ultimately, as they turn to you and you have saved them for grace, bring honor to you. We thank you for your word and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.